Spree, come to look at Jeremiah. Some of you have perhaps been here already. You've heard us introduce Jeremiah. I think there's a question that I think is an interesting one to kind of keep in mind. Is Jeremiah kind of the prophet predicting a disaster for God's people? Or is he a prophet actually inviting God's people to come back to God? It's an interesting question to kind of bear in mind. Here is Jeremiah's words from chapter 7. I'm just going to read from verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in this land, the land I gave your ancestors, forever and ever. Which would be a good point to stop. But let's just stop at verse 8, which says, but look, you're trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Well, we've called our series looking at Jeremiah, Running with Wild Horses. Now, if you've ever been near a horse, and I have to admit, I've got a healthy respect for horses, so I tend to stay pretty clear from them. You know, there's a huge difference between a tamed, domesticated horse and a wild horse. A domestic horse has been bred for centuries to be led and controlled for others. We've got to remember that for hundreds of years, horses were the main source of transport and agricultural power. It's only fairly recently they've become a more hobby thing. As a result, of course, if it's a domestic horse, you can ride it and get it to various tasks reasonably safely. I remember our Hannah's first horse riding lesson. She was a lot younger than she is now. She must have been about, I don't know, 6 or 7. And I got a feeling you weren't there, Anne, though you are here this morning, so I'll be careful with what I say. Both Hannah and horse had a meet and greet session where Hannah got to say hello to the horse and the horse got to stand there. And then it was time for Hannah to get onto the horse. The horse stood absolutely peaceful and still. It was so calm. Unlike Hannah, of course, who was just desperate to get on the horse and get going. So it had its reins, it had its harness, it had all the necessary bits and pieces. Hannah was helped up and sat there on the horse. And then the lady sort of walked the horse round the arena bit. It was a sawdust arena. And to be honest, the horse did look a little bit bored. Hannah was absolutely thrilled. She was sitting up there. It was an amazing experience for her, but the horse looked a bit bored. It was probably its 8th horse riding lesson of the day. It was just going like, oh, so fed up, which may explain why it suddenly decided to stop and put its neck completely down, which Hannah was not at all prepared for. So Hannah's first ever horse riding lesson also became her first ever flying lesson, which could explain why we've never done that thing again. Compare this tamed, controlled horse being red round an arena with a wild horse. And you would never consider, even I would never consider putting your daughter on the back of a wild horse. It's not tamed or domesticated. It behaves with wild abandon and freedom. Perhaps the nearest we have in our country to wild horses are ponies of the New Forest. Though I'm not exactly a fan of them, owing to an incident much earlier in our lives when our children were considerably younger, when I chose an unsuitable spot for a picnic in the New Forest. I did not know that ponies were capable of threatening behavior, nor did I know they like cheese and pickle sandwiches. However, I've learned that. You know, many of us live our Christian lives as though everything is being controlled by somebody else, as though our freedom is only a word. And the truth is, we're constrained by so many things, we could never enjoy all that Jesus wants us to enjoy. We think, well, Jesus' words must be sort of idealistic things said by someone who doesn't really know what real life is like. You know, Jesus doesn't have the mortgage or the employer who expects us to work well beyond our contract hours. He doesn't have the children we have to look after or the responsibilities we have. So when he says that he died to set us free, he's just talking idealistic stuff. It's just like any of these idealistic people who've ever been before in history. And really, actually, as Christians, we're constrained. Well, the message of Jeremiah is that it's the false gods who limit our lives. And if we worship the true God, we will experience life and freedom. The difference between being led round a sawdust arena and being free and wild with the whole world at your feet. We're in Jeremiah chapter 7 this morning. Perhaps it's worth giving a little recap, because actually the whole kind of situation that Jeremiah is in is worth being aware of the whole time we're talking here. The land where Jeremiah lives is divided and it's facing huge problems. Israel, the people of God, those 12 tribes have been split into, actually for a considerable time. And the northern 10 tribes are called Israel, and they have been invaded by the Assyrians. Many of the people of that northern section are in exile. The remaining two tribes form this area called Judah, or the south. They too face tremendous, what we would call in the news today, probably geopolitical threats. Big superpowers are vying for control of the territory, and this is a tiny little nation that's going to be squeezed and taken over with no problem whatsoever. They are a small, pitiful remnant compared to the powerful Assyrian Babylonian empires that are vying towards control of this area. You might then wonder, well, why do the people of Judah appear to be arrogant, self-confident? Surely you would think they'd be completely in sackcloth and ashes before God. They are doomed, surely. Well, they had confidence, because their city, capital city, was Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem was the temple of God. And they believed that while the temple was there, there is no way God would let his city be invaded. It was a false security. They believed that their religious practices would see them through. And so it's into this complacent, almost arrogant environment that God sends a man called Jeremiah. In chapter 7, we see two things. We see Jeremiah give out a command from God and a warning from God. The command can be summarized as this: change your ways. It is as technical and as difficult and as easy to understand as that. Change your ways. And the warning can be summarized as this: if you don't, God will destroy your country and send you into exile. Let's think about some of the issues raised by chapter 7, because they're surprisingly relevant to us today. Though initially you think, well, this is historic stuff, this is ancient stuff. Actually, sometimes you get quite surprised just how relevant it can be today. The first issue is worth thinking about location. As we know from daytime TV programs, location matters and all that stuff. So why is location important here? Verse 1, chapter 7, Jeremiah is told, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Then verse 2, he's told, stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. The Lord's house is the temple. That's significant because the people believe that the temple is their protection. It's their ultimate defense shield. With the temple, God will protect them. The area that Jeremiah is called to go to is like the entrance to the courtyard of the temple. It is the busiest section of the temple. We struggle a bit to get this because we live in a society where actually not very many people go to church on a Sunday. You know, you go out there today and we can go and hunt some of our congregation, going to Asda's and B&Q and whatever, can't we? Or doing Father's Day stuff. That's what most people will be up to. In Jerusalem, at this time, it was quite different. Everyone would be going. God was, it's a different kind of society. Everyone just went to the temple. That's what you had to do. So it would be very busy at particular times. Where Jeremiah is told to stand is where the crush of people going into the temple courtyard would be greatest. In other words, God called Jeremiah to go and speak at what? At the busiest place in the whole city. I think that's really interesting. It's interesting because if God has a message for people today, and as Christians we say, he does, then he doesn't call us to go and speak to just a few people who are already pretty convinced about the message anyway. He calls us equally to go and find the busiest places and there share the good news about Jesus. In order to reach as many people as possible, we could say that one person, Jeremiah, had to get to the communications hub of ancient Jerusalem. Because here, as people went in, this is where all the news would share. You know, where before the printing press, they didn't have newspapers. They didn't have radio. They didn't have emails or anything like that. This, when you saw people gathering here, would be where all the news was shared. The latest gossip, the latest political news, the latest this news, that news. It was the communications hub. Everything would happen here. This is where everyone and anyone had to pass through. The great, the powerful, the weak, and the humble. Everyone had to pass through here. Therefore, as Jeremiah spoke, everyone had to hear what God had to say through Jeremiah. I also think this is interesting because in the context of Jeremiah, what we're getting to see is that God wants everyone, or as many people as possible, to hear his message. And I think that remains absolutely true for us today. God wants as many people as possible to hear the message about Jesus before it's too late. So where today is our gate? Where in Lower Early, or in this part of Reading, is the busy spots? Where the communications hubs where people share news and can get potentially to hear about Jesus? Location matters, but so does the message. So what was Jeremiah's message to the people of Jerusalem from God? Well, it's a two-part message. The first, as we hinted at already, it's a command. In verses 3 through to 10 of Jeremiah chapter 7, the religious practices and behavior of the people are exposed. God had seen that they attended the temple. And God knew that they fulfilled the religious rituals of the law, at least on the surface. But as God saw what they did in the temple, God also saw what they did outside of the temple. Because God isn't a selective sight, does he? God sees every aspect of our lives. There is nowhere that God does not see what goes on. And as God watched what went on outside of the temple, God gave Jeremiah this command. Reform your ways and your actions. Verse 3. Reform your ways and your actions. Then down a bit. Change your ways and your actions. Change is necessary, or this people will not survive. What will change look like for this people? Well, Jeremiah is in effect reminding them of the commands of the Old Testament agreement that have been drawn up between God and his people. What should you be doing? You should be acting justly. There should be justice in your society. What should you be doing? There should be no oppressing of the weak and the vulnerable. What should you be doing? There should be no violence in your society. What should you be doing? There should be no false gods in your society. In other words, Jeremiah is saying to his people, don't just worship God with your lips. Worship God in the way you live as well. And we sit here and we think, well, that's very interesting historical information, Keith. It's got no relevance for us today. Oh boy, well, I think it does have relevance for us today. Because it's very easy to worship God in church. You might be thinking, no, actually it is. And it's very easy to worship God with our quiet times as well. You might be thinking, no, that's pretty hard as well. Well, actually, relatively it is. But when God says, actually, the whole of your life ought to be worship to me, then you see the challenge that it is. The challenge is not whether you are singing the latest song. Watch this, I love that. The challenge is not whether you are raising your arms or sitting in your seat or whatever. The challenge is, are you living out what you claim on your lips to believe? Do we have, as Christians, a passion for justice? Don't tell me that's political, that's religious first. Do we have a passion for making sure that the vulnerable and the weak in our society are looked after? Do we have a passion that says there shouldn't be violence? Define that. Do we have a desire to make sure that there are no false gods in our own lives as well as in our society? Don't just worship God with your lips, says Jeremiah. Worship God with the way you live too. Eugene Peterson has written many books. We often use his version of the Bible known as the Message. I came across a little snippet online where Eugene Peterson is trying to bridge this gap between the holy stuff of our lives and the daily work stuff of their lives. And sometimes there seems to be a massive, massive gap between the two. And if we take the words of Jeremiah seriously, then there shouldn't. It's very dangerous to have that gap. So let's take a little look at that video clip, if that's okay, with the team behind us. And it's Eugene Peterson discussing viewing our work as holy. Oh, it's not here. Don't worry. It's good. We'll use it another time. But the question is still relevant. What would our faith look like if we lived it not just for an hour or two a week, but 24/7? I'm very privileged. I can get to wander around the church building when it's quiet as well as when it's busy. It's much more fun when it's busy, but it was quiet this week. So I had a little wander around. And I thought, well, you know, let's try and see if there's a match-up here between Jeremiah's words and some of the stuff that goes on around here. So I had a look in the kitchen cupboards. I've got the certificate. I can go in the kitchen cupboards sometimes. Is our tea and coffee and sugar fair trade? That was the question that came to mind. Is it our policy to trade fairly wherever possible, even if it costs more? That's a question. I could equally do a search of my kitchen cupboards and might not be very happy with what I found. From the church notice board, that's at the back there, are we really supporting and praying for our connected church link with the Kigezi Water and Sanitation Project? Remember when we signed up for that, we said it would be over, I think it was 3 years initially, didn't we? I know we had some people out there last year, but have we perhaps forgotten a bit about it? Still praying for it? Still supporting it financially? Still considering, actually, you know, we had a team out last year. Could somebody else be part of a team next year? Because they'd love to have you back. They'd love us to be actually doing some practical stuff as well as just visiting. From our foyer, just on the left-hand side of my way there, there's the boxes for the Woodley Food Bank. It is absolutely brilliant that we have such things. I'm not in the slightest bit Christian. I think they're really, really wonderful. But I do wonder if they're in danger of being religious artifacts rather than living parts of our faith and witness. They just sit there and we think, that's there. It's part of the scenery. Are we actually taking part in it? You know, Jeremiah was God's spokesperson. And through Jeremiah, God was commanding his people to change. And here's the really, really puzzling bit. And I just really can't quite get my head around it, but then I've got the advantage of being thousands of years ahead, if you know what I mean, looking back. I don't know what I'd been like at the time. I suspect I've been equally as muddled up and as blind. The puzzling thing to me is that people could not see that they were in the wrong. You've got to think about that for a minute and think, how on earth did you not get this? But they didn't. Their neighboring tribes were already defunct, in effect. They were in exile, and the Assyrians had invaded. They themselves were under severe pressure and severe threat. Not only that, but they have a spokesperson from God going around saying, actually, you're doing it wrong. God is not happy, and if you don't change, what happened to the north will happen to you too. And yet they don't seem to be able to see that there's anything wrong with what they're doing. As we go through Jeremiah, we'll see that Jeremiah is never going to win a talent contest. If we entered him on Judah's Got Talent, time and again, the people would vote him off. They'd give him a big fat zero. In fact, they would do worse than that because they go to hate him pretty quickly. Their attitude towards Jeremiah was this: how dare he question the way we do things? We've done them for centuries like this. We're pretty good at it. I think we kind of know better than you, mate. How dare Jeremiah say that they were upsetting God? It was quite clear that God was satisfied. Jeremiah was considered trouble. And as we know from the Bible story again and again, including Jesus, trouble is best silenced. In this busy location came a message from God, and the message was a command and a warning. Reform your ways and your actions. Change your ways and your actions. If you've got children this morning, then you'll know that sometimes, occasionally, you have to tell them off for wrong behavior. And you know that's probably one of the hardest tasks of being a parent, because you never quite get it right, do you? In fact, you often get it wrong. You might say, don't do that, please. And they might say, well, so what? You might say, please do not do that. I'm being a nice parent and I'm keeping to the Rob Parsons Care for the Family book. And I'm asking you, very reasonably and with a biblical mandate, please do not do what you are doing. And they may turn around and say, well, what are you going to do about it? Because I've also read the Rob Parsons book and I know I can challenge you biblically too. Do you think sometimes the people of God are a bit like that? Do you think sometimes we're a bit like that too? We think, well, I'm getting away with this, all right. So what are you going to do, God? What are you going to do? As we go into chapter 7, I didn't quite read this bit out, but let's move along a few verses. God brings up the issue of a place called, well, I'm going to call it Shiloh. You might call it something else, but I thought it sounded a bit like hello, only it was goodbye. Shiloh? Nobody really could quite remember it. It had been the central place of worship for the people of Israel long before Jerusalem had been captured and the temple built. Here at Shiloh, the Ark of the Covenant had been stationed there. It was a holy place at one point in Israel's life. We might remember it from 1 Samuel, because it's where Samuel grew up. Shiloh? By the time of Jeremiah, it was in foreign territory, because the Assyrians had invaded it, and it was an overgrown ruin, because it had long been abandoned. In effect, God was saying, see that pile of overgrown ruins up there that have very little interest for archaeologists even now, because we've mostly all forgotten it. Do you know what? That is what Jerusalem is going to become if you don't change. So I am left wondering what this might be saying to us today. When you travel around different places, on your holidays perhaps, or just going around, you'll see there are many thriving churches, and I praise God for that. That's really, really great. But you can also find, in all too many places, locations where there used to be a church, where the church has now, if it's anything, become flats, or perhaps a pub, or even a cafe. There are many reasons, of course, why churches close, but every time I see one, it's a reminder, a warning. If my church doesn't remain faithful to God, if we refuse to walk with the true God, well, we can expect God to lose interest and leave the building. What's so concerning about Jeremiah is that God doesn't lose the temper and leave them instantly. That would be bad, and that would be upsetting. But it'd be quick. Rather, this process, and this is why it causes me concern, it doesn't happen quickly. As I read through Jeremiah, much to my surprise, again and again, God is saying, come back. Here's the invitation. Reform your ways. Change your ways. It's almost like God's trying to do everything he can to let people make their own minds up about coming back to God. Is it the case that God is saying, follow me? And again he's saying, follow me. But because God will not stop human free choice, eventually there comes a point when humans have to live with their choices. Verse 13, I spoke to you again and again, but you didn't listen. I called you, but you didn't answer. It's a sad verse, isn't it? Because we have a picture here of God as a parent, as a father, you might say on Father's Day, commanding and warning his people to change. Please, you know, come back. Again and again, I spoke to you, but you didn't listen. I called to you, but you didn't answer. I'm going to just push on a few chapters to chapter 10. It's just a little bit on. Don't worry if you haven't got it instantly here just now. We'll look at it during the week as well. But in chapter 10 is like the conclusion of what we might call Jeremiah's temple messages. You might do a box set of temple messages, I don't know. And the core focus has been the difference between your false gods, which you've gone after, and the one true God. Verse 6 of chapter 10, Jeremiah says, no one is like you, Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. The unique God contrasted to the false gods. The unique God who could not be created because he is creator, contrasted with the created wooden and silver and golden images that were made by human hands. The true God who speaks to his people because he is living and breathing and wants to be in relationship with his people, compared to those silent objects that cannot speak or breathe because they are wooden, gold, and silver. The God who loves his people, who detests sin and its consequences and loves his people so much he doesn't want these people to live that way, contrasted with those idols made by human hands whose laws and regulations are, well, creations of the human mind. The unique, living, creator God called out to his people Israel, said, come back. You've gone off astray, but come back. And again, they won't listen. They won't answer. In 2018, I believe God still calls out to us. Every day that we live is a day where we have an opportunity to respond to the living creator God who calls out to us. One day, of course, the Bible says Jesus will return. That opportunity to respond won't be there no more. But it is today. The same God of Israel calls out to us. I wonder what our response is. So let's summarize then where we've got to, I think, this morning. There's the issue of location. God's messenger sent to the busiest place, a communications hub, we might call it, where as many people as possible had the opportunity to hear God's message. Where today might a messenger of God be sent? Then there's the issue of the actual message, this command and this warning. What might God be commanding his people to change today? This was, after all, a message that was sent to a deep religious people who thought all was well. And then there's the issue of reception. God kept speaking. God kept calling. But the people would not listen. The people would not answer. Today, God keeps calling people to receive the forgiveness that's an offer through Jesus. And today, God keeps inviting us to live totally changed lives. Will we listen? Will we answer? I've got a piece of music which we're going to play just now, just to kind of help us reflect as we... You might want to re-look over the words of Jeremiah 7 or 10 just as we play this piece of music. Actually, based on Psalm 13, where God is calling us back. We face all sorts of things that seek to pull us away from God, but God calls us back. And I wonder if in our lives we need perhaps just to accept that call, to say, God, I'm willing to come back. You are my heavenly Father. You don't want me to go constantly away from you. You love me too much to leave me where I am. You want me back in a real relationship with you. So we'll play this. We'll just allow ourselves to focus and be spoken to God, and then we're going to continue our song worship of God this morning.
Confess, some days I feel forgotten. Seems like you're hiding your face from me. I will admit that I wrestle with my thoughts, struggle with all of the sorrow deep. How long will you leave me here without answers? Crushed by the words of my enemies. But I will trust your unfailing love. I will rest knowing you're enough. I will give praise, for through all my days, you have been good to me. I will trust your unfailing love. I will rest knowing you're enough. Give praise, for through all my days, oh, you have been good to me. You have